Please be seated. The text for our message this morning comes from the book of 1 Peter. We are up to chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, which is found on page 1016 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we look at this passage this morning, you will speak to us through your Spirit, that you will help us to see what we need to see, that you will apply it to our hearts, and that you will be magnified through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I read in the newspaper this past week about some of the tensions the island of Taiwan is facing as their behemoth neighbor, China, has been increasingly probing their kind of area of air defense with various fighter sorties, increasing the kind of tension between these two neighbors. And in response to this, the island nation is increasingly trying to think about how do we prepare for a potential conflict. They don't desire one, but how do we prepare in case one comes? Indeed, when a nation faces hostility from a belligerent neighbor, they have to think about how do we arm ourselves in case we face a conflict. In 1 Peter, these early Christians, as we've been reflecting on as we've been looking at this book, are in a similar situation. There's not open warfare, but the defenses are being probed. There's increasing friction that comes from living as Christians in a world that's becoming increasingly hostile to those who are following Christ. And Peter is giving advice for how they are to arm themselves. But the main point that Peter has, as we will see in the book as a whole, is that the primary place of conflict that these Christians need to prepare themselves for is not for the conflict they're experiencing out there, not from the hostility they're experiencing coming from outside. That is certainly a reality. But the primary place of warfare is in here, in their very chests. As Peter said back in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There is indeed a war that is going on. In fact, it is already a reality. But the main battlefield is in your heart and soul. Peter is, in some sense, less concerned about the fact that this young church is experiencing this friction and probing hostility and the accompanying suffering that results from that. But he's more concerned about how they respond to that friction and suffering. Because what is waging war against them is the very passions of their flesh, the very old desires and habits and attitudes which they inherited from their forefathers, which are waging war against their souls. Indeed, it's this that Christ himself came to rescue you and the church from. Chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so now in our text today, as we've been reflecting, as we've seen in previous sermons, on this theme of the call as they face this hostility to wage peace, as they face this various frictions and difficulty, Peter tells them how they are to arm themselves for the conflict in here, as they prepare to wage peace out there. So first, I want us to reflect on where we are to arm ourselves. As the call is for you to arm yourself, where is it that you are to arm yourselves? Well, Peter says here that you arm yourself in the way you think about suffering. Verse 1 of chapter 4 from our text today. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. As you are experiencing difficulty in your life that results from your Christian convictions, the primary way you're to arm yourself is in the way you think about it. Arm yourself in your mind. We need to arm ourselves there because it is from that that flows our responses to the suffering that we face. So why are we to arm ourselves? Why do we need to arm ourselves? Well, we need to arm ourselves because we need to be prepared to face suffering. Now, suffering is a kind of a broad word that we use in English, and generally it refers to something that we experience which is extremely negative. But the Greek word that is translated, that we translate as suffering here, could actually refer to anything that you experience, either positive or negative. Anything that kind of brings an emotional response to what you're going through. Something that you have to go through. Something that you experience. Now, the vast majority of the time, it's used to refer to something negative that you experience, that brings forth an emotional or response. But the focus is not so much on the subjective experience of suffering. You know, when you go to the doctor says, "Tell me how much it hurts on a scale of 1 to 10. It's not so much focused on that, but on the external things that might be causing that pain response. It's the external reality of something that you have to go through that could be positive, but almost always is negative. Something difficult that you must go through. And I think all of us are familiar with this, that we have external situations that we have to go through that cause or are difficult that we have to pass through. Now, there are several reasons why Christians face suffering. We've looked at earlier in this book somehow the seeming incongruity that Christians still have to experience suffering. Earlier in the book, Peter talks about the great inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, all the blessings that have been poured out on us, the reality that we're sons of God. And yet, this early church is experiencing difficulty and suffering, as I know are many of you. And there's a bit of a whiplash effect. You've said all these great things about who we are in Christ, what we have received in Christ, yet we're experiencing this suffering. What gives? What's going on? And Scripture gives, I think, several reasons for suffering. And I'll give three here. The third one, I think, is the primary focus that Peter has. The first reason why Christians still kind of have to go through suffering is what I'll call common wrath. You may have heard what theologians call common grace. That is the idea that the goodness that God pours out on all his creatures, regardless of whether they are righteous or unrighteous, regardless of whether they have trusted Jesus Christ or not. Jesus talks about the rain being poured out on the just and the unjust. We call that common grace. But I think, and I have a friend who, I don't know if this term was original to him, but I really like it. He has the term common wrath. That is the idea that because you are living in a world which has broken with God, is under God's curse, if you are still living in this world, regardless of whether you're a believer in Jesus or not, you're still going to experience part of the effects of living in a sin-cursed world. You're still going to get bitten by mosquitoes. The thorns will still come up in the fields and cause there to be difficulty in your callings. There still be the travails of childbirth, wildfires, storms, sickness, the decline of old age, and eventually death. All these are a result of that living in the flesh, in this earthly world, going through the difficulty of living in a world that's rejected God and is under His wrath and curse. This is something all of us, both the righteous and the unrighteous, face. Christ Himself lived in and under a world that was experiencing this common wrath. Being human, He was hungry. He experienced the death of loved ones. I assume He was bitten by mosquitoes. He was tired. He was the beloved of God, yet He suffered the common travails of being a human being in a world under common wrath. And so in the first sense, we shouldn't be surprised that we still experience suffering in this world of that common kind of storms, of sickness, etc., because we are still living in this world, and our Savior Himself lived in this, so it shouldn't surprise us. But the second reason is suffering for sin. Another cause of suffering is the result of our particular sins, or the sins of others, and we kind of are in that, the consequences of that. Suffering for sin is a suffering that comes from particular things that people or nations or do that displease God. Indeed, Peter warns, and we'll look at this in a couple weeks, warns his audience that just because you're suffering, that might be because you're actually sinning. Right? There's suffering itself is not the good thing. It's the reason for it. 1 Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. You know, if you drive drunk and get in a car accident, that is and you suffer because of that, the consequence of that, that is a result of sin. That's not the common wrath, that's a result of your particular or somebody else's sin. If you're a lazy employee and get fired, you are experiencing suffering, but suffering that flows from your sin. But as we saw in our series on the book of Esther, even the worst consequences of suffering for sin can be redeemed by the work of God and bring forth glorious fruit. Because Christ Himself did not suffer because of His sin. He was the righteous one. But He did suffer because of sin. Because of your sin. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. Christ suffered for sin, both the sin of those who He was calling to Himself. But there's a third reason for suffering, and this is the main reason that Peter is focusing on in our text today. And that is suffering, not because you did what displeases God, but because you did what pleases God. 1 Peter 2:19 through 20. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Again, for what credit is it if you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Sometimes when we suffer, when we have difficulties we must go through, it's not because we've done something wrong. It might be because we've done something right. And again, this is the kind of suffering Peter has in mind in our text today. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking, Peter says. So how are we to arm ourselves? Well, first, arm yourself by remembering what Christ did. Remember, for since Christ suffered in the flesh. The way the church is to arm itself when it faces increased difficulty is to look to the example of Christ. He suffered first, as we just talked about, for your sin. He suffered in the flesh for you. And this should be a great motivation when we face suffering in this life, remembering that Christ suffered for you. Your sin was of such a nature that Christ had to die for it, that the second person of the Trinity had to take on human flesh, that he had to go through the travails of this life, that he had to suffer the slander of the world, the trials, the whippings, the crucifixion, the death, the burial. He had to suffer these things for you. And when we have that mindset, it should strengthen us to cease from sin, even though it might cause suffering. But then also, as we reflect on what Christ did, we remember that Christ suffered not just for our sin as an atoning for it, but Christ suffered for doing good. Christ, the beloved Son of God, who we hear multiple times in the Gospels, God speaks from heaven, "This is the one, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was never angry at Jesus. Yet, he suffered. It was because he was the righteous one that he suffered. It was because he was the anointed one that he suffered. And that led to the trials of the cross. And we are to have the same way of thinking. If Christ suffered, with whom God was well pleased, and we are united to him by faith, we should not be surprised when we are treated the same way Christ was in an analogous way. We read in Isaiah of the sufferings of the suffering servant. And Peter, as we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 2, applies this to the situation that the church is facing. 1 Peter 2, 23-25. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." That's the reason why. He died that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. "By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." If we are united to Christ, as I said, and seeking to follow Christ, we should not be surprised when we experience some of the same pushback that Christ received. So if we recognize this, having the same mindset of reflecting on what Christ suffered, both for our sins, and Christ suffered as a righteous person, that his very righteousness is what resulted in his suffering, then we should arm ourselves by recognizing that doing what pleases God will sometimes result in suffering in this life. Doing what pleases God will sometimes result in suffering in this life. We saw back in early in the text, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, which doesn't quite feel right when you're experiencing suffering. But that's the point that Peter is giving, going into in this text. And I want to spend a significant amount of time on this point, because I think this is where the rubber meets the road for a lot of us. We need to be prepared for suffering that is sometimes the result of doing what pleases God. Why? "For because whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now this is admittedly a bit of a confusing phrase, but I'm convinced the best way to understand what is being said here is this. The difficult things that Christians are going through, that these Christians are going through, flows not from their sin. They're not under judgment for sin in the suffering that they're facing. The difficult things they're going through come and are a result of them having ceased from sin. The key is that they would not be suffering in the way they were if they had continued in the sins of their forefathers or continued in the sins they had before they came to Christ. They would not be suffering in the way they are. There certainly would be suffering. Sin always brings suffering. But they would not be suffering in the way they are if they had not ceased from sin. "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh," that's in this earthly existence, "no longer for human passions or human will or human desire, earthly desire, but for the will of God." as they no longer live for the sinful warped passions, but for the will of God, they will experience suffering that they would not have otherwise. By choosing to avoid sin, they are choosing, more than choosing to avoid suffering, they are living for the will of God. In other words, they're not choosing suffering. There's something, noble in suffering itself. Rather, but what they desire is to honor the Lord in the way they live their lives, even if that results in suffering. What is the primary drive of human beings, particularly even more so in our age, is the avoidance of suffering. That seems to be the highest goal. We want to have a life that avoids suffering. But the Christian desires to honor the will of the Lord, regardless of whether it results in suffering, difficult things that they wouldn't have faced otherwise or not. This is a development of what Peter had said earlier in the book, that you are not to fear their fear, but rather fear the Lord. He is the one whose opinion matters. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, kind of describing the overall cultural flow around them. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. For the time that is past suffices. Peter's being very sarcastic here. He says, you don't need any more time for sin. You've had more than enough time for that already. You don't need any time for that. Now, he's being sarcastic, but I think some of us often think that way. We're like, yeah, I know I really need to deal with this area in my life which is displeasing to the Lord, but I'll get to that eventually. I'll deal with that eventually. Famously, Augustine's quote, O Lord, give me chastity, but don't give it yet. But Peter says, the time that is past suffices. You don't need any more time for that because you've been bought with a price, because you've been redeemed by Christ. And he says the suffering the Christians are beginning to experience is flowing from the surprise and the slander of that comes from the surrounding culture because they have ceased to join in with the things they might previously have or their culture sees as just normal. Again, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Their suffering in the flesh is coming from their abstaining from the way their culture is going. Notice how he describes it as a flood or a broad stream. Again, he describes it as a flood in English translation, but it's like a large, broad, flowing stream. Those of you who have ever kind of gone swimming in a river know how easy it is and how pleasant it is as long as you're going with the current. Right? You don't even really realize you're in a current unless you look and see that the trees are going by. But you start to realize the power of the current once you try to go the other way, or once you try to get out of it. You don't have to work to go with the flow. You have to work to get out of it or go in a different direction. This is true of kind of every culture. And it's where the point of tension will be different in every culture and similar in every culture. But there's a flow that you can just go with. But where your following Christ causes you to have to go a different direction, it will be difficult for you, and it will also be noticeable as you're trying to go the other way from where people are floating past you. And that's what he's saying here, is that the flow of the culture around them is going in this direction, and the Christian is kind of swimming upstream, or swimming out of it. And when you try to do that, when you cease from doing what the culture sees as normal, or choose to do things that the culture might seem as abnormal, but you're doing it as honoring to Christ, they will start to have two reactions. The first is surprise. Why are you doing that? Why does that matter to you? And second is, he says, that they will malign you. Because when you stop doing something that the rest of the culture sees as normal, that they can, even if you don't say a word, there can be a feeling of judgment. We all know how this is, even in totally, normal things, right? If you are really into baseball and somebody says, well, I don't watch baseball, You should. But I don't watch baseball. You feel a little bit judged if somebody thinks baseball's dumb and you're really into it, right? And that's a completely, non-sinful thing. Apply that to other areas of culture or sin. If you say, if you cease doing something which you previously did or abstain from it, the culture around will feel judged by you, even if you don't say a thing. And so they will sometimes respond negatively to that. That's part of what Peter is saying. That's one of the results of this suffering that these Christians are experiencing, this loss of social status and the kind of the early forms of tension and persecution. Sometimes the one who suffers has ceased from sin can also, though, the suffering that comes from that, be a mixture of the consequences of sin and the consequences of ceasing from sin. To give an example, a kind of extreme example, think of someone who's addicted to a strong opioid or some other very serious addiction, right? And then that person stops that action. What's the result of that? Withdrawal, right? And that's if you talk to people who have experienced kind of the withdrawal of that can be extremely difficult. And so their suffering is kind of a mixture of that. One, they wouldn't be experiencing withdrawal if they hadn't been given over to this addiction. But the reason they're experiencing withdrawal is because they have ceased from the sin. And so you kind of see this kind of mixture of the two. There's a consequence in some sense, but you're experiencing the consequence because you have ceased from sin. We can think of this in kind of other cultural contexts. Think of the person who, and we'll look at this more in a second, who say is in a relationship which they know is not pleasing to the Lord. And they realize that part of their faithfulness to Christ means they need to end that relationship. That brings a significant form of suffering, the ending of that ungodly relationship. And in some sense, the reason you're suffering is because you were in an ungodly relationship, but you're only suffering the effects of that because you've chosen to honor the Lord in your decision. And there's a blessedness in the suffering that comes from ceasing from doing what God says is not pleasing. So that is one way the one who has ceased from sin suffers. But I actually want to apply this principle a little more broadly, unpack it a little bit more. Because this principle is true in so many areas of life, and I think again, this is part of developing the mindset that will help us face the conflict that we face. Because we live in a broken and sinful world, when we choose the will of God or pursue what is pleasing to God, it will often result in us experiencing difficulties which we must endure, types of suffering that we would not if we had simply gone with the flow of our own or our culture's sinful desires. Again, this is the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about here. Suffering they're experiencing because they've chosen to follow the will of God that they would not have experienced if they had gone with the flow of the culture around them. And this could be applied in a bunch of different ways. Again, sin will always lead to suffering in one form or the other. But we're talking about the suffering that comes from choosing to honor the Lord. And again, where this point manifests itself will depend often on different times and cultures. But I already used the example of someone who is single now because they have ended an ungodly relationship. But think about more broadly those who have determined, because of their desire to honor the Lord, that they are not going to go with the stream of way our culture approaches dating and sexuality and relationships. This may result in ending a relationship that was not honoring to the Lord. It will mean that somebody determines, if I pursue a relationship, I will only pursue a relationship where I can marry in the Lord. And you know what? That can often result in a very significant form of suffering. This can drastically limit the potential pool of partners. And the determination to honor the Lord in their desire for a spouse is good, but it can often result in prolonged periods of unwanted singleness and the loneliness that comes with that. This may cause some to wonder, aren't I doing something wrong? But it might actually be that you're doing something right. Suffering that comes from determining to live in a way that honors the Lord with your relationships, with your body, with your sexuality, may result in significant suffering. But that suffering that comes from having ceased from sin, suffering that comes from choosing to honor the Lord in this area, and that is something the Lord says that is a blessed suffering. Or to apply the same principle to those who are married. My dad, before my parents were married, I've said this before, didn't want to have children. And when they became Christians and they got married, he was convinced that that was actually a sinful attitude. So he ceased from that attitude, and because of that, he experienced significant suffering because he had me as a child. Right? That was a form of suffering he experienced that he would not have experienced if he had chosen to continue in that attitude. And I think many of us can speak of that. Children are a blessing indeed, which we should honor. But we also can all, parents can recognize, it brings a form of difficulty which must be gone through that you would not go through if you didn't have children. Again, we're not talking about all the blessings side of things, but I think we can be honest about the difficulties that comes with that. I think many of you can attest that raising sinners in a sin-cursed world is often difficult and often very heartbreaking. But this suffering is not because you did something wrong, but because you did something right. Honored the Lord in that area of your marriage. Or think of the family that embraces what God says about children as a blessing, and so has a larger than average family in the culture around them, either through birth or adoption, and that brings significant challenges. Where if you had gone with the flow of your culture, you wouldn't experience those challenges. It brings the reduced, obviously many expenses, the reduced flexibility in time and schedule. It requires orienting of the family around the raising of children, so much that you'll probably have a single income as the mother is more oriented towards the home to raise the growing brood. And that's a form of difficulty that must be gone through that you wouldn't experience. You experience other difficulties, but you wouldn't experience that difficulty if you had gone with the flow. Or seeking to raise children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord may, depending on the time and place, require you to pick different educational options from the ones that the broader culture seeks to do. So prioritizing things like a Christian school or homeschooling. And this will, again, result in a kind of suffering. You're paying for it twice. You're paying your property taxes, and then you're also dedicating your time and money to be able to educate your children in a Christian way. That's a form of suffering that has to be gone through, that is gone through out of choosing to honor the Lord in that area. Or, to think of it in another way, think of the family that has that thing that all parents fear. That awful diagnosis of something that's wrong with a baby in the womb. The doctors advise to abort it, and I've known people who have received this advice. But because of what God says about the nature of human life, that family refuses. Many of you have probably known families who have had the great difficulty of raising a child with significant physical or mental disabilities. And know that's a significant form of suffering that must be gone through. But the suffering that comes from choosing to honor the Lord in that area, that you, if you had gone with the flow of your culture, you wouldn't have experienced that form of suffering. But by honoring the Lord, this suffering is because, not because you did something wrong, but because you've done something that honors God with that area of your life. Or think about the end of life. This is something we're going to face more and more in our culture, certainly more in other countries, where, again, suffering is the thing to be avoided. And so when the terminal diagnosis, or even increasingly really severe mental distress, the advice is, or option is frequently being given that you should seek to or avail yourself of the option of assisted suicide. As this becomes a more common option, believing what God says about life and seeking to live out and live through a very difficult diagnosis or struggle will result in a suffering that you wouldn't have experienced if you had gone with the culture's option. Again, there's other forms of suffering that will come from choosing that option. But this is a suffering that you're experiencing because you're honoring the Lord in this area. Again, we can multiply the examples. I hope you get the overall principle of what I'm trying to lay out. We can apply these to our workplaces Apply this to our marriages. Think of the person who, out of honoring the Lord, not talking about like marriages where there's significant danger in that, but in general, our culture says if a marriage isn't making you happy, you should abandon it. Why would you stick in a marriage that isn't making you happy? But the Christians honor Christ will often seek to pursue peace within that marriage. And that brings a form of difficulty and suffering, which you wouldn't experience if you had sought to follow the culture stream as opposed to seeking to honor the Lord in that area. Think of all the other areas and ways we could apply this understanding. Rejecting what God calls evil and choosing what God calls good can, in many cases, in this broken world, result in suffering the person would not face if they hadn't made that choice. What I want us to see is that suffering for righteousness' sake is not just talking about those moments of suffering, explicit persecution. I think that's oftentimes when we like somebody slandering you for being a Christian or something like that. And that's certainly true. But there's a broader understanding of this principle. As we seek to honor the Lord and desire His well done rather than fearing or desiring the well done or the smooth sailing of the whatever culture we happen to be in. So arm yourself by remembering that sometimes doing what pleases God will result in suffering. And lastly, arm yourself by remembering that everyone is accountable to God, not to man. Sin will always result in suffering, either in the short term or the long term. The broad stream that Peter talks about there is flowing towards a waterfall. But Christians who have the great promises of God should not be surprised at suffering or our culture's reaction. And we need to look at the example of our Savior's time in the flesh to be encouraged by that. And we need to remember that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4:4-6. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We will all give an account. We are all accountable for our lives to the one who judges the living and the dead. It is his opinion that matters, not the opinion of whatever particular culture or family or that you happen to be part of. And then Peter has this one of these exegetically difficult verses. You might wonder what he's saying here. Verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." I see two related but different ways of understanding what Peter is talking about here. The first option is actually tied back to what we talked about last week when we heard about whatever that verse means about Christ going and preaching to the spirits who are in prison or proclaiming to the spirits who are in prison. And I made the case that one, I think, good exegetical option is seeing that as referring to Christ descent to the dead, and then claiming to those evil spirits his victory over sin and death, or victory over the powers of evil. He was judged by the world as a sinner. He suffered condemnation both in his death and descent and ascension, resurrection and ascension. He was declared righteous by God. So connected to that here, he's speaking of Christ's descent, but the audience and the type of proclamation is different. In 3:19, when it's talked about the spirits, it was the word is better translated proclaimed, as kind of giving a declaration. Here the word is different. It's the word for preaching, and very clearly preaching the gospel, preaching the announcement of good news. Here Christ is proclaiming the good news, potentially, to those who had died in hope, trusting the Lord, and in His trusting in the coming of the Messiah, and here he proclaimed the good news of his victory to those dead saints. Just as he preached his victory over the the evil spirits, here he proclaims his good news to the righteous dead because they had placed their hope in Christ. The second option is that Peter is speaking about those who, while they were alive, had the good news of the gospel preached to them, had believed, and are now dead. It's not somehow things have failed because those who believed in Christ now died. We talked in Thessalonians about the hope of those who are dead in Christ would rise first. That was Paul's answer to the concerns that those around him had. What about those who had died in the Lord? Did they miss out on all the blessings? And he assures them, no. And maybe it's the same idea here, that the gospel was preached to those who were dead, but they will not miss out on any of the blessings because they have trusted in Christ. Whichever option you take, the point is basically the same. The judgment which matters is not the opinion of our culture, but the opinion of Christ. Those who suffer for righteousness are storing up God's commendation, treasures in heaven. And at his coming, all the temporary things that you have to endure because of faithfulness to Christ will be set right. And those who seemingly avoid suffering in the flesh by going with the flood will be revealed to storing up God's righteous judgment. Romans 2:5-8. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So while this is a sobering topic, I hope it is also an encouraging one to think of sometimes the difficulties that you face in your life because you've sought to honor the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that you've done something wrong. It might be the result of you doing something right and you receive God's blessing because of that. We need to recognize that there is a war that's going on. A war that's going on within our chests. The passions which wage war against our souls. And we need to arm ourselves for that as we face suffering of various kinds with those principles of looking to the fact that Christ suffered in the flesh. Both suffered to forgive your sin, that you might not be storing up for yourself judgment. He died and took that judgment for you, but also suffered as a righteous person. And we, as we are united to him, united to his death, to his atoning death, to his resurrection and victory, we should not be surprised when we face similar difficulties, similar suffering in this life, because Christ himself was the righteous one. So let our minds be shaped by this way of thinking, and I'll close with 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to be faithful sufferers going through whatever difficulties we might be called to face, knowing that everyone has different paths that they often take. But may we, as we prepare our minds and reflect on what Christ did, seek to avoid sin because we see how heinous it is in what Christ suffered for it, and not be surprised when we suffer for doing good because Christ himself, you, suffered for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is from the white songbooks in front of you, pages 70 and 71, the white song.